Hey, well, maybe to kick off this morning, many of you may have received either an email or something. I got a couple of them from Pastor John. I think I got one through the university, and because I'm on the Shepherd's Conference email list and some other ways, you may have gotten it too. But he had sent out this week a little informational email on, I don't know if they're calling it a petition or a letter to sign for pastors because of all that's been happening in Canada. And so you guys may be aware of that. You may not. A bill that was just recently passed. And an upcoming event or a message that Pastor John's going to give in two Sundays on the 16th about sexual morality. And all of that because of what's happening in Canada. So can you guys just address that? If people didn't hear about that, I don't know if Pastor John will say anything about it today from the pulpit, but in case he doesn't, I think it'd be great for you to get a little background.
Yeah, this is something that's been coming for a long time, and I've been aware of it for more than a decade because of what we do in radio, that governments have systematically been sort of strangling any public voice that says homosexuality is a sin, or men can't touch themselves into women, and things like that. Just the voice of sanity on issues like that, governments have been trying to stifle for some time. And two of the strictest countries about that have been Canada and England. Sorry for our guests who are here from those two countries.
Sorry, but then you have to come to America now.
Yeah, it's coming to America as well. But on the radio, for example, for years, if we broadcast the Grace News series on homosexuality and just dealing with what Scripture says about it, you can't put that on the radio in England, and I believe they also censor it now in Canada as well. We've actually been fined in England because a couple of John's sermons that weren't about that subject mentioned it in passing. If he's preaching through Romans 1, you know, that comes up. But they're getting stricter, and now it's not just what you broadcast on the radio, but as I understand it, the new Canadian law prohibits any kind of, it classifies as hate speech, any comment that suggests homosexuality is sinful, and also attempts to legislate how you can speak to someone who is transgender. You have to use their preferred pronouns, and if you don't, you can be fined, things like that. And a lot of that is being used to target churches in particular and what's preached from the pulpit. So John's intention is to sort of marshal as many pastors as possible to preach on those subjects on January 16th and make some publicity about the fact that this shift towards, you know, gender-based and sexual revolution-based wokeism is eroding our freedom of speech and freedom of conscience, frankly.
Freedom of religion.
And, so that's what that's about.
I think it's worth saying, too, that, you know, we are not fans of what is called by the world conversion therapy. And that's really the object, at least the on-the-surface object of this bill in Canada is to ban conversion therapy, by which they mean a sort of naturalistic, you know, cognitive behaviorist based transformation of, you know, behaviors. Well, the Church of Christ is not in the business of simply reforming, restricting outward behaviors. We want holiness to be represented in one's outward actions, of course, but we recognize that the key to that is through internal heart change. And while there are these therapeutic models that would seek to repress certain desires and try to give you the strength in your own willpower to stop acting on certain desires, that's the conversion therapy that the bill wants to get rid of. We're not saying, no, bring back conversion therapy. But what's happening is that bill's language, it's written in a way such that they can define conversion therapy so broadly, which is to say, any help to try to make somebody go from, outwardly homosexual acting, transgender, you know, all these sorts of things, to a more, biblically based, heteronormative, you know, cisgender expression. You know, of course we're going to do that as pastors. Of course we're going to help people mortify sinful desires. We're going to help people walk in patterns of righteousness. And so if that's the way that that bill is defining it, any help from sinful morality to biblical morality, then of course we've got to stand in violation of that, and that's simply because Scripture says, right, that homosexuality, any sort of sexual interaction, whether behavioral or affectional, is restricted to one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage for life, and so we can't move on those issues.
That's good. I think what I had read too, that the bill in Canada specifically, I think the word for word was something along the lines of, to now anyone that teaches in effect or tries to get across the information that heterosexual behavior is better than homosexual behavior, transgenderism, is a myth, was I think the terminology that they have now in the bill, that is a myth, that's no longer the case, and anyone that would espouse that or try to teach that or try to encourage people along that way. So, I mean, I was even thinking, just even for us as those who are doing counseling here at Grace Church and things like that, not just pastors that are preaching it from the pulpit, but now all of a sudden it's even people that are in counseling situations. If someone would come in with the sin of homosexuality and be trying to tell them that is a sin, obviously that would even fall under this umbrella. So it was starting with churches in Canada that are going to be preaching this on January 16th, even though they know this will more than likely be in violation of this new bill, and they were encouraging American pastors to do the same, to show their solidarity towards those pastors in Canada. And so John has jumped on that and will be doing that, and has asked other pastors across the country to do the same.
And it's probably worth observing that, this is another instance of the civil government's intrusion into the affairs of Christ Church. This is another aspect of Caesar usurping the lordship over the church that belongs only to Christ. And we saw that with COVID and all the restrictions. And if you think these two things are unrelated, your eyes aren't open, right? You're being naive. The virus lockdowns and all that stuff was the entree, was the hors d'oeuvres to what we're seeing now, where it's very clearly, okay, now you're going to tell us what we can and cannot preach. Well, that stage was set when we let Caesar in the front door, and that's why it's so important to have stood so firmly against the first actings of intrusion into the Lord's affairs. If any of you are sort of still wondering how come we took so hard line of a stance in our resistance, couldn't we just comply? Couldn't we just go along? It's not a sin to do this or that. Well, here it is, right? We were seeing the very tactics play out that we were worried about, and praise God for Pastor John's leadership that we took the stand that we did.
Yeah, and then, I mean, I think you've already answered, but that was one of the questions that we had gotten emailed to us was, as Christians, where do we draw the line on submission to a tyrannical government? And I don't know if any more needs to be said, but you certainly can. This would be one of those very practical ways that would fall into.
Go ahead.
Well, obviously, I mean, we all know that you draw the line where you must obey God rather than men. And when the government demands that you do something that would be a sin against God, you have to say no. This is a classic example of that. I think there are those who would argue, well, you can live with this law and still be the church, just preach on other subjects. But the government order basically attempts to silence pastors and churches on the issue of sexual morality, which is a significant theme in Scripture. And so they are asking them to stifle the truth of God. It's an order that we cannot obey, and it may mean that more pastors go to jail. But if you look through church history, that's been more common than religious freedom. Mm-hmm. And as Mike said, I think we have to be more discerning about what is the proper domain of Caesar and what is the proper domain of Christ. And when those two begin to overlap and Caesar tries to usurp authority that belongs only to Christ, we have to resist. There's a long history of this in the church. I was just reading this weekend a book by Theodore Beza. Beza was the next generation after Calvin. He wrote a book called The Right of the Magistrate, where he discusses all of this, and he goes meticulously through all of the examples in Scripture where people disobeyed wrongful government orders, and makes a convincing case that it is our duty as Christians to be faithful to Christ in how we respond to the government, and particularly when Caesar tries to take over that which belongs to Christ. When Jesus said, "Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God's," that wasn't merely a statement about paying your taxes. It includes that. But that's a principle that governs how we view the government, and realizing that that which belongs to God is a much larger area, a much bigger domain than that which belongs to Caesar. And I think we get that reversed in our thinking sometimes.
If I can ask a question, what about when Caesar is in his role, or at least seemingly in the civil sphere, not in the ecclesiastical sphere, but seems to transgress into the sphere of individual liberty and conscience, right? If Caesar said, you know, you can only walk backwards and hop on one foot on Wednesdays, right? Or if they said something like, you know, you may only watch these certain programs in your home on TV, or you need to discipline your children in this way, right? That's encroaching into the spheres of conscience, individual conscience, as well as the sphere of the family, right? It's my, because God made men free, and he gave me, and he alone, Christ alone is the Lord of the individual's conscience, to give me directives which are outside of, you know, civil government sphere to give, you know, mean that I ought not to yield, you know, obedience in my conscience to one seeking to usurp Christ's place in that way. As the father of my, you know, kids and husband of my wife, right, the leadership of my family belongs to me and not to Caesar. And so when they say, okay, you need to discipline your children this way, you need to run your house this way, that also is an intrusion outside of the jurisdiction God's given them. When somebody says, you know, how far do we, you know, permit or sort of suffer with tyranny, I think they're asking that question. You know, when the government says, you know, you have to wear a mask, or you have to, you know, get this vaccine, or you have to do whatever else, you know, do we have a duty to resist?
Yeah, I think so, but I think the triviality of the issue does come into play. You gave a extreme example, hop on one foot and walk backwards, which I don't think any government has ever done. But there have been things that have been attempted to be enforced on churches that are much milder than that. For example, our entire evangelical tradition comes from nonconformity in England, where pastors were ordered to follow the prayer book, and they refused. And so they were expelled from their churches, and many of them came to America. And that was the inception of Massachusetts, at least, and some of the New England colonies. So why? The prayer book, if you read it, the Anglican prayer book, particularly from that era, didn't have anything heretical in it. They weren't asking them to do anything that was overtly sinful, but here was a case where the government was dictating how and when and by what means worship should be done, and they said, no, we refuse. So all of nonconformity comes out of a very cautious guarding of that boundary between what belongs to Caesar and what belongs to Christ. And I think there are questions you could ask that would put me in a kind of gray area where I might say I'm not too sure. And the whole COVID crisis is an example. At the beginning of that, when no one really knew how deadly this virus could be, I think there is a legitimate place for health authorities to quarantine people in extreme situations. But that was 15 days to flatten the curve, has now turned into 500 days or more to quarantine healthy people. At some point, and for us it was a couple of months into the crisis, the elders of Grace Church looked at that and said, this is ridiculous, and it is a classic example of a government intruding into church affairs on a lame excuse. not everybody was at the same level of conviction that this was the right thing to do at that time. I think most of us look back on it now and say it was the right thing to do. It's clearly the right thing to do. But So all of that is to say, I don't think all of the questions you might raise on this can be answered definitively with yes or no. Sometimes we have to say maybe let's wait and see. But what's happened over the past 2 years ought to be ample proof to anyone that if we are not vigilant and resistant, it's clear that governments around the world right now are attempting to stifle both the message and the freedoms of people who trust Christ.
Yeah, and so just in terms of major principles, I think that in the room, each one of us is liable, tends to, is inclined to fall off on one side of the horse, you know, onto one error or the other. Some of us are very much, you know, I am a slave to Caesar, right? Caesar is Lord, and, you know, God has instituted governments, and so Caesar's rule is absolute. And so I will do whatever it is that I say. Romans 13 says submit. 1 Peter 2 says submit. And so whatever they say goes unless it's sin. And I think there are those people who are among us. I think there are also people who are just, in their hearts, they're rebellious. I think that there's this sort of don't tread on me. This is my individual liberty. What's wrong with you? I'm going to resist. And when I'm told to do things that I know authorities don't have authority to tell me to do, my natural reaction is to just flare up and say, you know, get out of here, away with you. You know, I'm throwing off the chains of tyranny and I'm standing for my rights. And I think that, you know, there ought to be a level of moderation in both of those areas. And so, for those who are inclined to just sort of go along naively, I think you need to be roused to consider, you know, that you might love your neighbor very well by acting in a way that does not afford to tyrannical leaders the greater ability to infringe upon your neighbor's freedoms both now and in the generations to come. Right? It's a good thing for my neighbors, both today and in the future, to nip in the bud seizures of power, illegitimate seizures of power by governmental authorities. And it's also the case that we ought not to have this sort of, again, this sort of rebellious cowboy spirit that says, well, you know, don't tread on me. 1 Peter 2 and Romans 13 are in the Bible, and they speak to a general disposition in Christians, which is reasonable and flexible, and one who suffers unjustly at cost to oneself, for the sake of even just honoring God under the yoke of unjust masters. Christ Himself gives us the model of suffering unjustly. And so we ought not to be fierce defenders of our own personal rights at the same time as we ought not to abdicate the responsibility as individual citizens to preserve common grace blessings for ourselves and our neighbors and the next generation. And so it's a balancing act. Those two principles need to be in your mind.
Yeah, one of the things needs to be clarified about that is if you look at the New Testament, when the apostles and early Christians were forced to resist Caesar, they accepted the consequences. You know, we, like I said, we may end up, some of us, in jail. What we're not entitled to do as individuals or collectively as the church is take up arms against Caesar. Christianity has never spread at the point of a sword or the barrel of a gun. That's the responsibility of governments. If another government encroached on our national freedoms, I think I would be perfectly within my rights to join the army, take up arms, and resist it. But as a minister or an elder in the church, I don't have the authority to take up arms against the government here. And I think that's a hard distinction for some people to manage in their minds. They figure, well, if I'm going to resist Caesar, I might as well, you know, load up on guns. And that isn't the way we collectively as the church or individually as Christians are entitled to resist.
So whatever you do, whether eat or drink, do to the glory of God, right? I mean, I struggle with that. Am I doing it to the glory of Paul, or am I doing it to the glory of God? Yeah, and that's good. Well, kind of a little aside to that, and this is...
Real fast.
Yeah.
I think just one thing, too, is that we want to be known for not for our sort of rebellion and our spirit of I'm gonna protect my individual liberties. We want to do that. I think there's a responsibility for us to do that insofar as it relates to us as citizens in a free society. But we want to be known more for evangelizing the lost, for speaking the truth to these institutions, for creating an electorate, you know, that is redeemed, that is renewed, whose heart has been regenerated, and that only happens, you know, by the gospel. You know, if we could, you know, install into office a John MacArthur as the president of the United States, right? You know, he'd have 4, maybe 8 years, and then it'd be, you know, the problem with the democratic process is that the people are wicked, right? The government of the people, by the people, for the people are wicked. And they're asking for these wicked rulers and for these tyrannical measures because they've been judged by God and been given over to a reprobate mind. What's the only hope? You know, the only hope is that if we're going to have a country worth having, we need to have, you know, an electorate that is able to think again. And the judgment of God that's fallen upon this nation is only reversed one individual at a time as they're brought to repentance and faith in Christ. And so you are the most important people in the world as you open your mouth and speak the gospel, not as you stump for a political candidate.
Well said.
Yeah. Wow, even a clap. Good. Well, kind of spinning off from that then, maybe very practical, and this was a question that we actually got, and I know it'll probably cause a lot of you to laugh, but it's serious. In light of all of that, should Christians say or maybe use the phrase, "Let's go, Brandon"?
Yeah. Got to get Darlene up here to answer that. Yeah, again, I go with what Mike said about that's not what I want to be known as a Christian. I understand the sentiment and agree with the sentiment behind it, if not certainly not the profanity that it intends to obscure. If you go back through the old archives in Grace Life and listen to my series on the Ten Commandments, one of those is about taking the Lord's name in vain. And one of the things I said is that I don't think minced oaths are morally very much superior to actual curse words. So if what you're trying to do is obscure an obscene phrase, it's not really a noble thing that I want to be characterized as a Christian. You know, not to demean the sentiment. I understand the passion behind it and share a lot of those same frustrations, but I think we have a better message as Christians.
Amen. Yeah, I agree. You know, we can express our disapproval with the president or any administration, you know, without resorting to being carnal and vulgar or even, you know, hiding our vulgarity behind a minced oath. And, you know, I think that our reaction ought to be one of brokenheartedness, of earnestness in prayer, of, you know, yeah, asking God to remedy these evils rather than just sort of this flippant, rebellious, whatever kind of an attitude, right? Could you imagine? I mean, Jesus is not saying, "Let's go, Brandon." Let's just be frank, right? He's not doing that. The Apostle Paul is not writing that in a church.
Yeah, in fact, Jesus had a worse situation with Caesar and never said an impolite or critical word about him. And I don't want to overplay that. I think this is I wouldn't have even answered that question if it hadn't been asked. Wouldn't have brought it up. Don't go around scolding people for things like that. But if you're asking my opinion, I'd say it's kind of like the question, should I drink beer? I'm not going to start the church discipline process on you if I see you, you know, publicly doing this. But I think it's not a wise approach for Christians. So,
good. Thank you. Well, before we get to some of the other ones, I know we do have some in the back. So go ahead and ask the first question from the back.
Can you hear me? Is this on?
Yes.
Here we go.
Yes, you are.
Hi, my name is Stephen, and Happy New Year to everybody. And my question is this. In the first century, Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers because he was so incensed to how his worship has turned into back in the day. And I'm curious to know all that's gone on in the 20th and the 21st century. What proverbial tables do you think Jesus would start to turn over if he were with us today?
Yeah,
I have this sort of fantasy about Jesus returning and wandering into some of these massive evangelical conferences where people think, the speakers think, their job is to come up with something new that nobody's ever heard of, and let's come up with a whole new kind of Christianity. And I think, you know, he'd probably wade into one of those and overturn their tables. But let's be more personal. If he came to Grace Church, would he find tables to overturn or people to rebuke? And I think, you know, that's where we ought to start our own self-examination. Maybe he would.
Yeah, I mean, right away, the thought that comes to mind is just the blasphemy of the charismatic movement, especially, you know, in the world over. I mean, America has exported it, but, you know, some of the ways that that movement, you know, blasphemes the names of the Father, Son, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three persons of the Godhead, is just manifestly wicked, and it makes me amazed at God's patience. Because, you know, if Nadab and Abihu could get roasted for offering strange fire, you know, this seems just like a wildly worse, grosser error to, you know, talk about prophesying about money to those in poverty, you know, offering healing to those who were genuinely afflicted, and you can do nothing about that. I mean, it's just sick. But in one sense, I think, you know, we have the answer to that in Revelation 2 and 3. And, you know, as Jesus speaks to the churches of Asia Minor at the end of the first century, he kind of gives us a pattern for the kinds of churches and the kinds of errors that afflict churches throughout all of the all of church history. And you have, you know, Ephesus with their sound doctrine but loss of their first love. You have, you know, the lukewarm church, you know, that's neither hot nor cold, not standing for error. You have the church that's tolerant of sin and allows sin to go unchecked within its members, not practicing proper church discipline. I think as you go through the messages, the letters to those seven churches, you know, you have that answer. And just a plug for Pastor John's book. Is it Christ's Call to Reform the Church? Is that the Revelation 2 and 3 book?
Yes.
Yep. Yeah, it is. So Christ's Call to Reform the Church, John's messages on Revelation 2 and 3, I think answer that question real well.
That's good hearing you guys say that. It's interesting that, you know, Phil, you were saying before, Jesus didn't make any ill remarks to Caesar or to Pontius Pilate or anybody, but
yeah,
that's
he went after
when
the Pharisees.
Who he went after. And I think sometimes our rage is so much towards the government and not towards the things of the church.
In fact, that kind of amazes me that it's pretty easy to get, and this has been the case as long as I've been a Christian, since the 1970s, that it's troubled me because I was politically active before. It's pretty easy to get evangelicals riled up about politics and the government. It's very difficult to get them to take seriously all of the horrible things that are going on in the name of Christ right around us, right in our midst, right in the large evangelical organizations that many of us patronize. We tend to give them a pass, and I'm glad Mike mentioned Christian television. That's probably where Jesus would have started if he came today instead of in the first century, unplugging TBN.
And just remember, I mean, First Peter 4 talks about, you know, don't be surprised if you endure fiery trials. You know, you're going to suffer for the will of God. This is the Christian's lot in this life. And that's the message that I was trying to preach in those two messages in First Peter at the beginning of December. But what does he say? I mean, immediately after that, 1 Peter 4:17, it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. So we look to, you know, our log rather than the speck elsewhere, you know, and make sure that when Christ comes, that he'll be pleased with what we have to offer him.
Good. That's great. Yes, Darren, was there another? Yeah, well, Darren's been waiting longer, I think, so let's go with Darren first, and then we'll come over there.
Can you hear me okay?
Yes. Yes.
Over the last few years, and especially the last few months, there's been an uptick in intensifying of debate on and off social media about the relationship between the persons of the Trinity, whether the specific activities of the persons are rooted in the essential nature of the persons, whether the roles are purely temporal or eternal, whether it's even proper to distinguish between God's attributes of mercy and wrath, vengeance and grace. Now, see, some views are clearly beyond orthodoxy, and some disputes seem to be between people who actually agree with each other but are using a different vocabulary or the same vocabulary differently. Can you give us some guidelines in evaluating or participating in such discussions of what would be clearly outside of sound doctrine and what would be issues that are mere fine-tuning of doctrine without either side being judged heretical?
Phil, that's your sermon series the next 5 weeks, I think.
Yeah, that's a huge question and a really good one, because that is, I think, the sort of looming theological debate. And it's true that some of my good friends are on the opposite side on this one. And the question he's asking has to do with classic Trinitarianism, how we understand it and all of that. I think one of the large deficiencies for maybe 200 years in the evangelical movement has been this drift away from doctrinal teaching to more and more practical stuff. And so we're 4 or 5 generations at least into a kind of evangelicalism where fundamental Trinitarian doctrine has not been taught. I mean, most of us, I think, would say the Trinity is that's pretty technical stuff, and I don't understand it all very well. But now you've got a generation of young guys who want to sort of play with those with aspects of those doctrines as if they're tinker toys and disassemble the Trinity and put it back together in a way they like it better. I think both Mike and I would fall on the side of classic theism in every way: the timelessness of God, the simplicity of God, the impassibility of God. Some of these things I've preached on. And whenever I do, people say, yeah, that was way over my head. So these are difficult issues, but there is about to be, I think, an escalated controversy about it. Peter Sammons is editing the seminary journal, and this next issue, right, will have...
It's on the Trinity.
Yeah, it's on the Trinity. So stay tuned for that. And I also recommend, some of you remember James Dolezal. He was here. He's a product of Grace Life. Went away from here, got his doctorate at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And he has written a couple of books and emerged as one of the most articulate defenders of classic theism, and particularly the doctrine of divine simplicity. Divine simplicity meaning that God is not composed of parts. He is pure act. I don't want to have to get into explaining all this here, but you get the idea. Anyway, so yeah, the answer is yes. We hang with at least Mike and I do hang with classic theism on all of the questions you went through. You want to say any more than that?
Sure. I mean, the two big ones that you brought up there are the question about the eternal submission of the Son, whether or not Christ submits to the Father from eternity or only as he's incarnate, and then the doctrine of divine simplicity. I think we've talked about the EFS question, eternal functional subordination, a couple times, maybe even in Q&As. Phil has a couple of messages, sermons on it. I've written a blog post called EFS Redux that sort of summarizes my journey from the wrong position to the right one, just not knowing about these matters until well after I graduated with my second degree from seminary. Just the reality is that we have no idea, by and large, the evangelical church has no idea how, at the Enlightenment, how indebted we have made ourselves to Enlightenment metaphysics rather than the historic Christian metaphysics. And already somebody is saying, what's metaphysics? What's this about? You know, the cardinal confession of our faith is that God is one being who eternally subsists in 3 co-equal consubstantial persons, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? That's the cardinal confession of Christianity as Trinitarianism. But we don't have any idea what a person is or a nature is, right? We say God's one nature, three persons, but we don't. When you say, "Well, what's a person? Well, what's a nature?" You'd, well, I don't know. Nature's sort of a thing, and a person is sort of a who. Well, yeah, that's good. That's a good beginning. But actually, around the Enlightenment, the atheistic sort of philosophers wanted to throw Christianity out and wanted to throw the Trinity out for certain, and they basically adopted metaphysical presuppositions that were entirely contrary to that. And then the church, in responding to atheism, adopted that those metaphysics and just sought to defend the Bible basically with the atheist's definitions, with the atheist's dictionary. And that's led us now to say things about persons that the fathers who articulated the doctrines of the Trinity and the hypostatic union of Christ said about natures. And so when post-Enlightenment folks are defining nature the way that the fathers defined person, and they're defining person the way the fathers defined nature, and now we're wondering why we've got confusion. Well, it's because we're using this same language with different dictionaries. And so would point you toward, you know, that post just to say, no, the Son cannot submit to the Father before his incarnation, because submission is an act of a distinct will. One will subjects itself to another person's will, and will is not something that the three persons have their own of, right? I'm a person, so I have a will. Son's a person, so he has a will. The Spirit's a person, so he has a will. No. Since they're one being, one nature, they share a single identical faculty of willing. And since Christ assumes to himself a human nature in addition to the divine nature that he's always subsisted in eternally, now he has a second human will that he can subject to the one divine will and begins submitting. And so when Jesus says, right, I only do the work of him who sent me, my food is to do his will, the Father's greater than I, he's speaking according to his human nature, which he did not have before he became incarnate. So the Son doesn't submit before he's incarnate. He does submit unto eternity because he's forever incarnate. And then regarding simplicity, you know, that's probably longer than we've got time for, but when Phil said God, you know, is not compounded, right? Simplicity means that God is a simple being. He's not composed of parts. So that means that God is not a pinch of love, a dash of righteousness, you know, a Homer of and an Epha of love, of truth, and these sorts of things. God is not the sum total of his attributes, because if we were to say that he was, then we would say that there is love and righteousness and truth that is distinct from God. Those things just are apart from God, and when you add them all together, you get God. That would make God dependent upon whatever those independent substances of righteousness and truth and holiness are. And now he's not those things in and of himself. Those things, righteousness, truth, love, those are identical with who God is. Everything in God is God himself. The attributes of God are identical to the essence of God. And the non-intuitive conclusion or inference that requires you to make is that all of God's attributes are identical to themselves. And we only speak of a plurality of attributes because God's being is incomprehensible. It's the way that a light passes through a prism, right? It's white light, but it passes through the prism and all of a sudden you see the seven colors of the rainbow. Well, how could you say red is blue? Well, because, you know, it's one light and you're passing it through and it's these distinct manifestations of color. God's being is incomprehensible to finite man. And when he reveals himself in the scriptures, we speak about things about him that we can't really say with human language. And so we speak of love and righteousness and truth and justice and holiness. But in God's being himself, they're identical. Otherwise, he's made up of parts and then he's dependent upon those parts for his being.
I know that's a question that was on everybody's heart. Actually, it is that important. And Yeah, not to get any further into it.
I was just going to say, in case they do want to read more, obviously your blog you mentioned.
Yeah.
How do you spell James's last name? Because it's a little tricky.
D-O-L-E-Z-A-L. D-O-L-E-Z-A-L. James Dolezal. He's got two books. They're both worth reading, but they are a little technical. I wrote an article that sort of aimed at lay people on divine impassibility almost 20 years ago. And it's online. You could do it by doing a Google search. It's called God Without Mood Swings. And then I just wrote an article for the next seminary journal. Will that be out, what, February 1st? And again, anything I write, I try to aim like towards the lay reader's level. So it should be readable on the eternal sonship of Christ. Is he eternally God's son, and why doesn't that mean then that he is eternally subordinate to the Father?
Good. All right. Yes?
Good morning, Phil. Good morning, Mike. My name is Sam, and I have a question about John the Baptist. So in Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God." So obviously, when children reach the age of accountability, we choose evil, right? And then God has to perform his work in our lives and regenerated us and all that. But in Matthew 1:15, it says that John the Baptist, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. So I'm wondering, when could have John the Baptist been converted? Obviously, Scripture doesn't tell us explicitly. Does this being filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb mean that he somehow bypassed the usual sinful state of rebellion that all of us are engaged in? Or does this filling of the Holy Spirit have to do with the fact that he was a forerunner to their Messiah?
That's a great question. He was sinful like all of us. He didn't escape the taint of original sin. So when was he converted? I don't know, because Scripture doesn't say. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, and that's an extraordinary thing. No one else ever is that ever said about in Scripture. So yes, he's an unusual case and an extraordinary case, and the whole thing proves to me that God is sovereign in salvation. If he chooses to regenerate an infant in its mother's womb, he has the authority and the power and the ability to do that, and he did it with John the Baptist. You're asking some questions that I hope to ask in the first few hours I'm in heaven, because I'm curious about that as well. But Scripture doesn't answer it other than to say that he was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb.
And a similar statement is made about Samson also, saying that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from the mother's womb until his death. So,
and Samson was clearly a sinner, right? So,
yeah.
And in Samson's case, the Spirit came upon him and left, you know, and then came back. So those are extraordinary cases. That's not giving us any kind of norm or anything we should expect or could claim for ourselves.
Yeah. So you're
saying that it's possible that God could have regenerated him in his mother's womb,
yes.
Or like when he was just born?
Yeah, I can't fit it together in my own understanding of biblical theology to think that he was unregenerate and yet filled with the Holy Spirit. So yeah, I think the implication of that is he was regenerated miraculously before he was even born.
And Psalm 22:9 says of David, and of course it's also obviously prophetic of the Messiah, but I mean, David writes, "Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts." And so we're speaking of a suckling infant, you know, being granted miraculously the gift of faith. And the reason that we find that to be a little bit, you know, the reason we find it to be miraculous, right, is because we're not recalling what a miracle it is that any of us believes, even as adults, right? What we're saying when the hard-hearted, dead in sin sinner repents and trusts in Christ, something has happened so unbelievably miraculous that the heart of stone has been taken out and the heart of flesh has been put in, that the sinner's stubborn, hardened will has been subdued, that his eyes have been opened to the glory of Christ. I mean, it's a miracle that any one of us in the hardened state of sinfulness that we were in is granted the moral ability to, you know, repent and trust in Jesus. What's difficult for us to understand is that babies, right, don't seem to have the natural ability, right, the actual natural capabilities to exercise faith in truth when they don't yet have, you know, mature thinking capabilities. But if God can do the miracle of subduing a heart dead in sin, he can do the miracle of granting those supernatural, quote-unquote, natural abilities of an infant to believe. And, I mean, he flat out says in Psalm 22:9, you have made me trust. And so that's the way that it is. And we would say, though, that this is unusual, right? It is, these are the exceptions that prove the rule, that we shouldn't go on saying, well, you know, my son, he's just really a wonderful kid, and so I think that, you know, God gave him faith when he was at his mother's breast. They're like, no, I mean, we don't think that this is just happening all the time. It's obviously David is the typical picture of Messiah. You know, John the Baptist is the forerunner to Messiah. Samson, obviously a prophet in Israel, a judge in Israel, these sorts of things. So I think it can happen, but it's obviously not the norm.
All right, Harry,
over the side, yes.
Good morning. Thank you for this Q&A. About 2 years ago, I went to visit another fellowship. Now, I know, and I'll go sit in the corner after this. Shame. In that fellowship, I stood up and said, first time here, I came to fellowship with those that I know, and I just met this guy here, and we've been had a good conversation, and actually, we've known each other before the foundation of the world. And that was 2 years ago, and that thought stayed with me. So I shared this with Mike, and I wanted to bring it up again. The Trinity had a fellowship, intimate fellowship, before the foundation of the world, as it always has been. And in heaven, we're going to know one another. And I thought, well, if we're going to know each other in heaven, how's that going to happen? Is it possible that we knew each other before the foundation of the world? I mean, is God going to choose each individual individually, or did he already elect us all together? And at the Transfiguration, Peter, John, and James, they recognized Moses and Elijah. So is it possible?
Yeah.
Just a question.
What Scripture says is that God has known me and you before the foundation of the world. Obviously, and what that means is that he established a relationship of love with us before we were even created. That's an amazing truth. And again, it points back to the absolute sovereignty of God, that we are in the plan of God and were from the beginning. Our coming to faith was not an accident. It wasn't because of a wise choice we made, etc. It doesn't mean that I knew you before the foundation of the world. I didn't know you until the first time I met you. So how will I know who's who in heaven? You know, in fact, on the Mount of Transfiguration, how did the disciples know that that was Moses and Elijah? Maybe Jesus told them, or maybe this knowledge was given to them. The fact is, all the knowledge you have was given to you. You were born knowing certain things. Scripture's very clear about this, that we know innately that God exists. Romans 1, that which may be known of God is manifest in them. God has revealed it to them. And that's where knowledge comes from. All knowledge ultimately comes from God. Some things we learn through a process, but the knowledge still comes from God. If you didn't know something when you were born, you wouldn't have been able to process data and learn anything else, right? So when you get to heaven and you're glorified, I think by God's miraculous intention, your knowledge will increase. Scripture says, then we will know as we are known. And I don't think that means we're going to learn a bunch of stuff. I think it means that in the process of glorification, God gives us knowledge that we didn't previously have. So that's how I understand it. Scripture doesn't go into great detail about that, so I might be wrong, but That's how it seems to me.
And it is worth saying that eternality is an incommunicable attribute of God, right? God alone is eternal. We ourselves are not eternal, though he himself has known us from eternity. It doesn't mean that we actually legitimately pre-existed. The pre-existence of the soul is a pagan anthropology. It's a pagan understanding of man, and was rejected by the early church swiftly. And it's the idea that each of us is created. We have a beginning. Now we're everlasting beings. We'll there will be unto eternity, but we're not eternal in the sense that we have a beginning. Only God doesn't have a beginning.
Yeah, good. Yeah, Christopher.
Good morning, Grace Life. My name is Chris Weaver, and I had a question about what I'll call cultural karma. John MacArthur, our pastor, has addressed capital K karma as a Hindu belief with respect to reincarnation. Most all of us here understand that part. But the cultural karma has seeped into the consciousness of, I think, this country in a way that people think something bad happened to so-and-so, therefore it's karma. There was a song by the Beatles, John Lennon in particular, called Instant Karma. It's going to get you. So do we have an issue here with new people coming into Grace with the karma concept, the cultural karma concept that needs to be addressed?
Yeah, you're saying that idea, that superstition about karma is itself pagan, and we need to correct that. Is that what you're asking?
Yes.
Yeah,
I think
I agree.
We understand that you reap what you sow.
I get it.
But
we use that word loosely, and I think maybe to the detriment of people's understanding. Karma doesn't exist. There is a principle that's biblical that says whatever you sow, you're going to reap. That's not the same as the secular idea of karma, although sometimes it seems to work out that way. So I would probably be better if we stayed away from that word, but I admit I use it sometimes. Like some guy cuts me off in traffic and ends up getting a flat tire two miles or get stopped by the cops 2 miles down the road. I'll say, karma. But that's more of a joke than anything. I'm kind of a karma chameleon.
As long as you're not a karma chameleon.
Yeah. I knew that would get a groan. I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think the big thing to recognize, one, we all don't recognize the influence of paganism and neo-paganism upon our thinking, and we would do well to steel ourselves against that. Don't give Satan a foothold in your thinking by yielding to a sort of a pagan satanic understanding of the world, which is what this secular culture is trying to do. That the only reason that they enjoy the idea of talking about karma is because it gives them an opportunity to attribute sovereignty to an impersonal force rather than to the personal force that actually upholds all things and governs all things according to the word of his power, so that whatever you sow, you'll reap, right? The reason that the whatever you sow, you reap principle happens is because there's a personal God who's weaving all of the events of history together and is sovereignly and meticulously in control of all of it, right? That guy, gets a flat tire, or, we had it the other day where somebody cut me off and then the highway patrol was on him immediately. And it was just sort of like, you attribute that not to some impersonal, star alignment, but you attribute that to the fact that God is just and that he, what men sows, what men sow, they reap. So, yeah, I would say avoid that and recognize what it is that's meaning to replace. It's the personal God of
right.
Scripture.
Right. There are a lot of things like that we sort of thoughtlessly do, Friday the 13th, and, these sort of deeply ingrained cultural superstitions that we wink at. I don't think most of us as Christians take them seriously. I don't have any extra fear on Friday the 13th.
Full moons.
But
walking under a ladder.
Yeah. I'll joke about those things, but I think he makes a good point that these aren't, at the end of the day, they're not really joking matters. Superstition is really bad luck.
Yeah. Hey, I know.
Nah.
Boo.
For all of us. I know I'm not going to make people happy, but we only have 5 minutes. And the one last thing I did want to say was just maybe we had several questions of people that asked, going into 2022, people are looking for things to read, books. So could you guys each, and I'm sorry, we're just not going to get to the last people. I apologize. Could you both speak to maybe what you have read this year that you really, because every time Pastor John does it, it's great to go out and run and get that book, and it's great to do. Maybe something you've read this year, and then something that you could just encourage our people that you think might be great for them just foundationally to read.
Sure. I saw that question by email, so I thought, well, I got to recommend so many things because there's no end of good things to read. And if I listed all the things I think we ought to read, you'd be reading the rest of your life, literally. And in fact, I asked this question of my former pastor, who was Warren Wiersbe, who was a bibliophile. He read everything. What are the few things I have to read before I die? And he went and bought me a book and handed it to me. It was Clifton Fadiman's Lifetime Reading Plan, right? And the point the book made was that you can't take a list of 10 books and think, okay, now I'm finished with my reading. I've done everything I need to do. That there's a ton of literature and information that all of us need to digest. And so the answer to that question really depends on what you're interested in.
And that's why I'm saying maybe just say, what have you read lately that you've really enjoyed? Because that might encourage us then to run out and get that.
Yeah, so I've continued to read John Flavel's Fountain of Life, the Display of Christ in His Mediatorial Glory. It's in volume one of John Flavel's 6-volume works from Banner of Truth, and it is just fantastic. It's something that I will read every year for the rest of my life. Maybe if I don't get through it all in a year, that's fine. It's 42 sermons on the person and work of Christ, and they're just so warm-hearted and lovely that they make great devotional reading, frankly. Flavel's Mystery of Providence is a great recommendation because it's a good one to make you realize that God is really in control of all things, and it's a good New Year's book. We bought for the leadership of Grace Life Thomas Brooks's book, An Ark for All God's Noahs, which is a sort of a weird title, but it's a extended discourse on the Lord is my portion, those passages in Scripture which call God our portion, especially in a time of difficulty. You know, Jeremiah says in Lamentations 3, you know, on the ash heap of Jerusalem, when it's been, you know, when the people have been carried into exile and the city destroyed, you know, he eventually says, after the whole New Morning Mercies verse, you know, the Lord is my portion. He is everything that I could enjoy and have. Brooks, while I'm thinking of Thomas Brooks, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices is a great book to kind of expose Satan's strategies and how we are to fight sin. I love a book in that vein. I love a book called Battling Unbelief by John Piper, where Piper takes aim at specific sins and has specific verses to memorize so that when you're tempted in the middle of a temptation, you can draw these particular verses against these particular sins and put to death the deeds of the body and battle temptation by believing the truth of Scripture. John Owen, The Glory of Christ, is a wonderful presentation of the beauty of Jesus. John Owen's Mortification of Sin in Believers, The Nature of Indwelling Sin, of Sin and Temptation. Like Phil said, I mean, you could read for the rest of your life, but those are some, you know, quick, those I haven't all read that in the last year. A new book, don't miss James Dolezal's All That Is in God. That's the name of the book that we were talking about before, All That Is in God by James Dolezal. And if you were interested in the Trinitarian issues that we were bringing up earlier, there's a book called Simply Trinity by Matthew Barrett, written, I think it was in 2020 or 2021. So fairly recent, where he gives you a good digest of how the Trinity has been so mangled in the last 150 years of church history and how it got that way and how we could get back to where we were before.
Yeah, it's a good list. I'll give you the three that I'm reading right now. I mentioned The Right of Magistrates by Theodore Beza. I'm also reading Matthew Barrett's book, Simply Trinity. And someone prompted me to reread B.B. Warfield's The Lord of Glory, which I think you can get almost for free on Kindle. So I'll name those three for now.
Very good. All right. Well, thanks. Let's thank Mike and Phil one last time. And then let me just pray, and then we'll conclude. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for another day that you've given us. Lord, thank you for the lives of Phil and for Mike, and just, Lord, the way that they pour into each of us. And God, thank you for the way that you've blessed them. Thank you for the leadership that they give to our fellowship group, and mostly for the love that they have for you. Lord, we just pray as we go into 2022 that we would be men and women who would look to glorify you in all that we say and do, and that we would look to strive to know you better, and that we would walk closer with you. Father, we just pray that you take us now into our next fellowship and into Pastor John. Just ask that your hand of blessing would be upon him as he delivers the word to us today. In your name we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
You have been listening to pastor and teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.